Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. Preaching from a pure heart, consecrating your heart as you prepare for the pulpit. Jerry Ragg.
Our gracious Lord and Master, we thank you for the feeding on your word that was accomplished this morning. How you so graciously met our needs, fed our souls. We thank you for the privilege of the gospel. How could we not be overwhelmed singing your praises and submitting our hearts to your truth? Thank you for yet another great start to this conference. And we're grateful for the networking and great fellowship and the sharing of spiritual resources that we enjoy here. We never, ever want to take that for granted. So, Lord, help us. Help us to respond through every seminar and every time in your word and every time of corporate worship, so that you would be praised above all, that you would be treasured, prized in our hearts. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, when I was assigned the topic of this session, I confess that my initial reaction was somewhat naive because I thought, this will be great to study. And after about two or three weeks of beginning to read on the subject and study the word, the excitement that I had gave way to sheer terror, because this is a subject that you really don't want to mess up. Preaching from a pure heart, how does anyone prepare adequately for this topic? It's precarious enough to preach expositions of Scripture and to get those right, to do it with a pure heart, but it would be disastrous if I were speaking on preaching from a pure heart and then not have a pure heart. That's the topic that we want to cover. The words of Jesus in Matthew 23:3 were ringing in my ears as I began to think about this great and very worthy topic. He said, "Don't follow the conduct of the Pharisees, for they say things and do not do them." Very reminiscent of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I run the race and I discipline my life so that I'm not disqualified after I myself have preached." And we do well to take seriously this afternoon, men, the warning of James 3:1. "We shall incur a stricter judgment if we do not handle our responsibility carefully." So just to be clear up front, I realize that I'm inadequate for these things, and I'm striving today to be a preacher who has a pure heart, and I know our inadequacy is from God. Very, very thankful. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said the preacher's first and most important task is to prepare himself, not his sermon. And he, of course, was merely reflecting on the Apostle Paul's words from 1 Timothy 4:16, when Paul says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." Lloyd-Jones, of course, knew what every preacher must learn and understand, and that is that without the constant cultivation of an inward life of holiness, the preacher cannot be an effective mouthpiece for God. In Tony Sargent's The Sacred Anointing, which is an exceptional work, by the way, on Lloyd-Jones' preaching ministry, he writes that nearing the end of the good doctor's life, he said these words, "Our great danger is to live on our activity. The ultimate test of a preacher is what he feels like when he cannot preach." What did he mean by that? Well, he simply meant that if you're preaching because you like the venue, if you're preaching because you study to create great sermons, and when you deliver them, you feel the sense of that, and then if preaching is taken away from you and you can no longer preach, if you don't have the same excitement, if not more, then you're not preaching with a devotion to Christ. Sargent would later write that the man who preaches what he does not constantly experience is at best an actor or at worst a charlatan. And as you know, I look out on a sea of men who pastor churches. You already know that evangelicalism has suffered so many phonies in the last decade, a few decades particularly, that even telling someone you're a pastor is met with the rolling of the eyes and an obvious distrust. In Acts 20, Paul, in unmistakable terms, told the Ephesian elders that savage wolves are going to enter the church, they're going to rise up from among you, and they're going to speak perverse things and try to draw disciples away to themselves. You would never imagine that this could happen in your own ministry. And when it does, it is sobering beyond sobering. Last year, in my own ministry, I've been at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church for 10 years now in Jupiter, Florida, and it's been a great and wonderful privilege, undeserved, of course. But I experienced a situation where an associate pastor, a man in our ministry for as long as I've been there, maybe 1 month shy, and a friend for many years longer than that, was uncovered in a secret life of shame. And when an experience like that occurs close to home, certainly it is sobering, but I've had the opportunity over the last several months to reflect upon all that God would have for me as a preacher and a pastor and a shepherd as I study God's Word. I want to take heed to myself. I don't want to end up preaching sermons with an unclean heart. I don't want to ascend to the pulpit in any message on any Lord's Day or any other venue and somehow presume to speak for God when my heart is not right. And you know the struggle, because life is busy in ministry, and you didn't have enough time this week to study and prepare, and you're running behind, and it's difficult, and the pressure is on, and several counseling situations blew up in your face, and then there was that funeral that got thrown in on Friday, and trouble with your children and challenges there that led to lack of sleep at night, and then there was the phone call from a person who's very needy and calls you all the time. You're sort of the immediate 911 call, and then Saturday night's here, and you just don't have everything finished, and you really feel as though you're unprepared, and then you preach. But where has your heart been in all of those experiences all week long? This associate of mine, obviously, to one degree or another, enjoyed or became comfortable with teaching and shepherding and hiding when his heart wasn't right. Richard Baxter, probably the most formidable voice on the subject, said these familiar words, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, it will be much more of a hindrance to your work if you contradict yourselves. And if you build up an hour or two with your mouths, and all the week after, pull it down with your hands. This is the way to make men think that the word of God is but an idle tale, and to make preaching seem no better than prating. He that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. And one proud word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon," Baxter said, "and blast the fruit of all you've been doing." Great Scottish divine Robert Murray McShane brought all that into one concise statement. "My people's greatest need," he said, "is my personal holiness." A man might be a phenomenal communicator. You might be a phenomenal communicator. You may draw thousands of people who are wowed by your oratory genius, but you won't be a powerful preacher. I won't be a powerful preacher and a grace to my hearers if my life isn't holy. And at some point, as was the case in our ministry, the mask is going to come off. The preacher's neglected spiritual life will be exposed. The empty life behind his words will be seen for the vacuous landscape that it is. Now, some have sort of countered that by saying, now, Isaiah 55 teaches that it's the word of God that's powerful. It's the word of God that does the work, even in spite of an unfaithful messenger. I agree. There's certainly no question that power is in the word of God through the agency of his Spirit. But God has also called us to keep the commandment without stain or reproach, 1 Timothy 6:14. Yes, it is the Word of God that does the work, and it is the Word of God by the agency of the Spirit that is the power. And God may have at one point used a donkey to speak his truth, but he never intended to fill his pulpits with them. According to 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and following, we have a description of the man of God. And I'm not going to take time on this passage particularly. We'll look at some others. But if you want to take your Bibles and initially turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 6, here's a description of our privileged calling, men. But flee from these things. And of course, he's just coming out of a great section on unsound doctrine. He warns against unsound doctrine. He warns of anything that would be ungodly in your life. He warns against prideful strife-mongering from verse 3 down to verse 11. He warns against the love of power and the love of money. He warns against impurity. And he says, run as fast and as hard as you can from all these things. And the man of God is to pursue as fast and hard as he can righteousness, verse 11, and godliness. Righteousness and godliness is to be the pursuit of the man of God. His devotional life is what gives his preaching passion and color and foundation and power. This is a formidable responsibility, and I realize that after a meager 10 years in one pulpit, just shy of 10 years, it is formidable and challenging and humbling. So how are we going to consecrate our hearts? Every week, every time we sit down to prepare a sermon, how are we going to consecrate our hearts as we prepare for the pulpit? Well, there are broad categories. Errol Hulse, great Brit, longtime pastor, talks about the broad categories that we have to think about. And in his chapter where Logan did the editing in Preachers and Preaching, his chapter on godliness in the pulpit, he said, godliness consists of prayer at God's throne, the study of his word in his presence, and the sustaining of the life of God in our souls. Excellent statement. That just sort of lays out the broad categories for us. But if we want to break it down into a few more specific principles, we can begin to structure our preparation time and safeguard our hearts in a disciplined and practical way. And so I just jotted down 7 principles for consecrating your heart as you prepare for the pulpit. And I'm going to spend most of my time on the first one, and the others sort of flow out of the first one. But if we get the first one wrong, we will never be used as effectively as God intends. 7 principles for consecrating your heart as you prepare for the pulpit. Number 1, consider whom you preach. Consider whom you preach. And I believe, gentlemen, this is where everything begins, right here. If we can anchor our hearts to this primary truth right here, we would scarcely preach another shallow, passionless sermon ever. Because to be acutely aware of who it is that we preach is to lay the immovable foundation for a devotional life that is humbled, that trembles at God's word, that is contrite, that is broken over sin, that is desiring souls. The problem with preaching today in the postmodern approach is not so much that they are abysmally uninformed and shallow sermons. That's truly the case. That's bad enough, but the real problem is that they're so totally and completely void of the person of Christ. No sane preacher, no sane preacher in his right mind with a piercingly clear grasp of the divine person and work of Jesus Christ could ever speak of him in a superficial way. In fact, no one preaches less than they understand or live. Did you know that? No one ever preaches less depth than they understand or live. In other words, whatever depth a person preaches, that is all they know. I don't mean that someone shouldn't wisely adjust the content of a sermon and the amount of the content to suit the maturity of an audience. What I do mean is that when someone preaches a sermon about Christ or preaches a Jesus that is shallow, you can be sure they're giving the deepest level that they can access. The same is true of anyone who preaches about Christ in some flippant or undignified or irreverent or unholy manner. When a sermon bears the marks of undignified speech or irreverence or unholiness or flippancy, you can count on it that there is unchecked godliness lurking under the surface. And if we're going to preach with a right heart, we must begin by recalibrating our minds and hearts to the person of Christ. He is the apex of our preaching. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll just begin here and kind of make our way around a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes a great statement at length about preaching, about his own ministry. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame," speaking, of course, of some behind-the-scenes life that isn't right with God, speaking of some hypocrisy, some gross spiritual neglect. "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." And here is his point. Unbelievers can't see this, but believers can. And if this isn't the apex of your preaching, something is missing. The unbeliever can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, but Christ himself is the image of God, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, verse 6, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is this one God who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the first sort of place we must begin in our consideration and preparation for preaching is that we preach Jesus Christ, who is the image and the glory of God. What has happened to the glory of Christ in preaching? It's almost as though the preaching event in its supernatural dynamic has been lost. You know, the postmodern movement continues to talk about dialogue this and dialogue that, and one man standing up and monologuing is not really the way it ought to be because he's sort of in a position of authority and everyone else just has to listen to him and they have nothing else they can say and they should be contributing. When that kind of thing is said, I think about this text. Paul said, we have this ministry, here it is, we preach Christ and not ourselves. So he's a reporter, he's a herald of the glorious image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1 says. John 1:18, no one's seen the Father at any time, but Jesus Christ has exegeted him. Jesus Christ has been the full explanation of the Father. He is that image and glory of God. See, that got lost. No one would even be talking about dialogue preaching or somehow the listener contributing to the truth on their spiritual journey. No one would be talking about that if we had remembered whom we preach. So here's some questions we need to ask ourselves as we prepare. Are we anticipating, when we come to the text of Scripture, are we anticipating the wonders that we are about to behold with respect to Christ? When you begin to, you know, read ahead and you're reading the context and you're surrounding the passage and now you're immersing yourself in the text, are you anticipating with excitement the wonders that you are about to behold with respect to Christ. That's what Paul did. It was his ministry to preach Christ and not himself. Why? Because it was the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ that burst forth on his heart. It was God who called a universe out of nothing into existence. It was that same God that burst forth on his heart and brought life to a dead soul. And when he anticipated preaching, when he anticipated thinking about communicating, when he anticipated heralding and reporting, he didn't preach himself. He wasn't interested in any mixture. He wasn't interested in the oratorical skill of his gifts. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5 clearly says that. Paul said, I didn't come with all the cleverness, I didn't come with the gimmicks, I didn't come with the tactics, I just wanted to know one thing, Christ and him crucified. It was the glory and the image of God I was preaching. So when you come to your preparation, do you anticipate it? I mean, are you excited? Lord, what wonders about you am I going to behold in my preparation? Here's another question. Do you work through a text longing to be affected by the profound glory revealed in Christ? Do you work through a text and you long to be affected by it, changed by it? You say, in my busy week, how am I going to get to that? It's the Lord's doing. It's the Spirit's work. If you long for it, you pray for it, and you come to a text wanting to be affected by the profound glories of Christ, your preaching will never be the same. It'll never be the same. Coming to the study of Scriptures with the image and glory of Christ in mind makes a person very aware of their insignificance. It's Psalm 8 in practice, right? What is man that you're mindful of him? I mean, if you come to your study of a passage and you have your system and you get locked into the slick way that you do your system and you are going to prepare a barn burner sermon and this thing is just going to lock and load and you're feeling really good, but you have not thought about being affected by that text, it doesn't matter how good your sermon comes out, and it doesn't matter how many people show up to hear it, sooner or later, your ineffectiveness will turn to indifference. And maybe even worse, hypocrisy. Maybe you'll be so good at it that you'll get up and you'll preach and you'll wax so eloquent that people are overwhelmed by your ability and not by the text. How about another question? Are you immediately humbled by the awesome privilege of explaining God's perfections in the person of Christ? Are you overwhelmed at the grace ministry given to you? Does your congregation hear often that you are an undeserving mouthpiece? I know your congregation's love what you do. They love to come and hear the word of God, and you've been a faithful servant, Lord willing, and there's affection there. There ought to be affection there. It's good when a man gets praised by those that have been faithfully impacted by their service and faithfulness. Paul did the same thing when he praised Timothy and Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi, and he commended them, and those are great encouragements for the body of Christ. I know that's how your people see you when you've been faithfully serving. But there's an intoxication that subtly comes in with such sentiment expressed all the time, right? You come down from a sermon that you did really well, and Satan is right there in several people in your church ready to compliment you and tempt you. And I know, I hope you don't call them Satan, but when they compliment you, that is a temptation, is it not? It's a temptation to become intoxicated, and so when you know whom you preach, does it result then in this sense of awesome, undeserved privilege that you're about to explain the perfections of God in Christ? Here's another question I often think about. When I am studying a text of Scripture, am I stunned? And I use the word deliberately. Am I stunned? Am I shocked? Am I abruptly taken back by the generosity, the generous condescension of God in Christ? If I can study the scriptures and consider whom I preach, that it is Christ, and in my preparation not come away again and again stunned by the generous condescension of God to this pathetic sinner, then I'm not there. I'm not preparing as I ought to prepare. Here would be one final just thing to think about. Is it obvious to your congregation when you preach that the wonder and majesty of Jesus Christ overwhelms your soul and causes reverence in your life? Is it obvious to them? You might want to ask your leadership. How can our study and preaching be lifeless and unaffected when it's the glory of Christ we preach? Our preaching should never reflect anything man-centered at all, and I know that's a preaching to the choir here. But our preparation must change us, men, as we consider whom we preach. Not only is it the glory of God in Christ that we preach, but He is the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. When I think about considering whom I preach, I think about the fact that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. So my life and my heart must be a striving for righteousness. Not to pay for my sin. That's accomplished in Christ. That's how my eyes have been opened. That's how I can see the scriptures rightly through the Spirit's illumination. But as a gift to Him, as a grateful thank you to Him, when I preach, I want to preach as though I'm preaching the righteousness of God in Christ. Acts 5:42, and every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the Holy One of God. They preached Jesus as the Holy One. Surely that had to have impacted their moral life. Paul said to the Roman church, Romans 1 verse 4, that Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now that's amazing, because that's in that great chapter where at the end he's going to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and he has just said to the Romans, I long to come there and preach to you so that I can see some more fruit in your life. Why? Because he knew that he preached Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, and in preaching Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, he knew the Spirit of holiness was at work. I don't want to be found with the words of the Bible on my lips and not the Spirit of holiness transforming my heart. Romans 5:17, in that great comparative passage between the gift of righteousness and the one man's sin, Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. He is to his people a gift of righteousness. Beloved, the preacher then must strive to be righteous. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:30, that it is by God's sovereign grace, it's by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and our glorification, our redemption. He is our righteousness. Why would a preacher spend his time spinning his wheels in mechanics, the mechanics of preaching, and think that somehow he can represent the righteousness of Christ if he's not going to consider whom he preaches? This is the Savior himself, Jesus Christ the righteous. Dr. MacArthur said it this morning, what harmony has Christ with Satan? That's who we preach. We preach a Savior who has no harmony with evil. And you remember what Paul told the Corinthians, I don't want you to join your bodies to a harlot because you would join Christ to a harlot. Well, preaching is essentially wrapped up in that umbrella principle. You don't want to do any activity and join it to some evil or some unrighteousness because you'd be joining Christ to that unrighteousness. Look for a moment at 1 Peter 1, where we're warned that in our ministry, our conduct particularly, but extending that then into our ministry, We're called to be holy. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And look at verse 17. And if you address as Father, that's a term of intimacy. If you call God your Father, and you know He's the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, here is our response. Conduct yourselves in fear, that is reverence, that is to say, reverent obedience, knowing that He could judge us and that He judged Christ on our behalf. Here's how I'm to conduct myself, in fear during my time, my stay upon the earth. In what disposition? In what frame of mind? 18 gives the participial phrase. Here it is. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the whole point of conducting myself in godly fear as a man of God and especially as a preacher, the whole point of coming to the preparation of preaching a sermon by striving toward holiness is because I've been saved with precious blood. I've been bought and redeemed with that which is a redemption out of my former life. I can't walk around calling God my Father. I can't get up and pray publicly addressing God as Father in such intimate, familiar terms if I'm not going to strive to be preaching the holiness of Christ and then living that holiness. He is the image and the glory of God, and He's the righteousness of God. And just to add one little element to this, from 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, Paul, about his preaching, says, we preach Christ crucified, and then he says, He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in his preaching, he considers whom he is preaching, and he knows he's preaching the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look, if you're going to preach the power of God, that power ought to transform your life. I mean, there ought to be some evidence, Paul said, make your progress evident to all. Strive, be absorbed in these things so people can see it in your life. They ought to be able to see in your ministry when you preach that your sermons progress, that there's a deepening, that there's a richness. Your illustrations need to represent fresh thought, interaction with life, with your God. There needs to be a sense in which when you preach, you're becoming more comfortable with the work of God in your heart and the way that you articulate that in the pulpit. Your people ought to see that. They ought to begin to notice in terms of your progress that there's a greater and greater emphasis on holiness because there's a greater and greater understanding and rich depth in your understanding of righteousness. And there ought to be, commensurate with that, I might add, the ability in your preaching to specifically help people find the steps to get there. Sometimes people in the Christian life, in your churches, just kind of go along in their sanctification. I would say that the person who is most average in their sanctification, the person that sort of is on cruise control in our churches, that's an individual who's not necessarily intersecting with Scripture at a deep and specific way. Well, when a preacher does that, your sermons lack the specificity that really and practically helps someone. And I'll just say as a footnote here that in preaching, and I have a lot to learn about this, but just as we're thinking about it together, in preaching, if you're going to preach and jump quickly to some superficial application of a message without sitting back and meditating on truth, and I'll talk a little more about that as we get further down the list of principles, but if you're not going to be able to sit and think and meditate on a truth so that you can show the path that you took to go from your previous level of maturity to this principle and its practice as you grew in this particular area of your life. If you're not able to do that, you're not thinking it through as deeply as you ought, and maybe your Christian study has become sort of cruise control. You don't want to do that. In preaching, you want your sermons to be peppered throughout with a real sense that you have a fresh devotional life because there is power that transforms you and people can see it. And then Paul says, he adds in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he is the wisdom of God. People ought to hear from you transcendent wisdom, not because it's yours, but because as the Spirit illumines your mind in the study, you're able to draw from that well. Now, if that's not happening, there's a disconnect there somewhere. So first of all, we are to consider whom we preach. That is the heart and soul of our preparation. This is Christ. Our sermons ought to most notably be about the glory of God in Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ, the power and the wisdom of God in Christ. And that is a self-purifying consideration. As you think about that in your preparation time, and you ask yourself those questions in the study, it's going to purify you. You're going to be challenged, and no doubt already are in your study. You're going to be challenged to ask yourself those hard questions. And when asking those questions, God is going to be able to do a new work in you if you have not grounded yourself first in this primary consideration. We don't preach ourselves. We don't become casual about sanctification. We don't neglect our spiritual condition simply and only because we preach Christ. And if Christ is holy and Christ is undefiled and Christ is glorious, then our sermons ought to reflect that. Secondly, and that leads naturally to the second principle, that we need to then very fiercely examine our motives for the study. Examine our motives for the study. Why am I week in and week out studying these texts so that I can stand up there and present on the Lord's Day what God has called us to present? What are my motives inside? This isn't morbid introspection. This is merely practicing what Psalm 119, 18 says. When he came to the law of God, he said, "Open my eyes." There's humility right there. "Open my eyes with this purpose, that I may see awesome things." Not that I might create a great outline. Not that I might get this finished in the busyness of my week. "Open my eyes that I may behold." I love the Hebrew imagery of that kind of statement. I want to behold it, look at it from every angle. I want to think about it. I want it to just cover me. I want to be immersed in it. "Lord, open my eyes that I may see from every angle wonderful things from your law." Lloyd-Jones on this topic is unmatched in his rebukes. And he said, "One of the most fatal habits of a preacher is that he can fall into reading his Bible simply in order to find texts for sermons. This is the real danger. It must be recognized and fought and resisted with all your might. Do not read the Bible because you want to find texts for sermons. Read it because it is the food that God has provided for your soul." I think of Psalm 119, 97. "Oh, how I," what? "Love your law. It is my meditation all the day." You have to set the example for your flock. I have to model what I would hope people would do in their daily Christian life. I need to love the law of God and meditate on it and hide it in my heart and reflect upon it, not just because I had an assignment to do if I'm in school, or not just because I had this book I always wanted to read, but literally to say, "Open my eyes, Lord, I want to behold wonderful things because I love it. I love it more than anything else." You say, "But Pastor, my schedule is so tight, I can't hardly take time to meditate. I'm just trying to finish an outline that won't confuse them." You ever been there? I have. Here's the problem. If we sacrifice meditation for expediency, we literally drain all the fuel from our sermon. If you sacrifice meditation for expediency, you drain every bit of fueling passion out of the sermon, because meditating upon the truths of Scripture allows the Spirit of God to transform my earthly thoughts into the mind of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 2, I have the mind of Christ. The most amazing statement in Scripture, it seems to me. My mind? I mean, every day it's a constant battle to keep from being distracted. Every day it's a constant battle to keep the garbage out of my head. And when I'm studying, it's a battle, it's a wrestling match. You're constantly in this deal where you're saying, Lord, help me stay focused because my flesh is so weak and it just wants to go down every avenue except come under the authority of Scripture. And so we must learn to meditate on Scripture for this one purpose. I want the mind of Christ to transform my earthly thoughts. Frankly, I'd rather preach for an hour one rich, transcendent truth than to take that same hour and preach a zinger of a five-point outline with no substance. Men, we have to examine our motives. I know it's hard, but let's be reminded of Hebrews 12, verse 4. You haven't suffered under blood and you're striving against sin, have you? I know that's not true because you're still here. You know what that means? Martyrdom. You're not martyred and you're striving against sin. If we live here and we're sitting here in this seminar and we're going to go back and preach another Sunday yet again in the grace of God, then we haven't been martyred for our striving against sin. You know, we've got to stop thinking about so much about what we aren't able to do and come to the Word of God ready and refreshed with the motive, Lord, I want you to do something to me today, whatever it is. Here's the third principle. Not only are we to consider whom we preach and examine our motives for the study, but thirdly, you're going to have to win the battles where no one else can see. You're going to have to win the spiritual battle where no one else can see. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, very, very important text about both preaching as well as what's inside the preacher. Paul, as you know, is urging these leaders, Timothy in particular, to teach faithfully so that he can protect against strange doctrines infiltrating the church, he says in verse 3. And he doesn't want Timothy getting involved in myths and endless genealogies, which, you know, give rise to all kinds of unnecessary meandering through error. Notice verse 5. But the goal of our instruction, you could sort of say for your role, preaching. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There is the mandate for the preacher who instructs. He is to have as his ultimate goal the love of God revealed in Christ toward sinners. In other words, the gospel. The goal of our instruction is love. That's not a sentimentalistic, the goal of our instruction is to be soft on people or to make people feel like they were loved. This is the goal of our instruction being the love of the gospel from God to sinners in the person of Christ. And so I give the sinner what he needs. I preach because I love God and I love his gospel. But notice the inner man here. Here is what it must come from: a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I must have a heart that is not only saved and being transformed in sanctification, but I must have a conscience that is spiritually sensitized, that the spiritual nerve endings of the conscience are tight and ready and sensitive, and my faith must be genuine and without hypocrisy. You know, leaders can become very adept at disguising their conduct, and there's all kinds of things that we, you know, can be tempted to learn. You know, little moral sleight of hand techniques or intimidation when someone confronts us, or hiding behind some important title or position. Sooner or later, a dishonest man will convince even themselves that they're invincible, until it's exposed in some scandal. MacArthur used to say to me on several occasions, when a man falls, he doesn't fall far. And what he meant by that is that it's just little tiny compromises over time. No one can see those. They're imperceptible, but he knows they're there. And they're little compromises over time until when the person is exposed, it was just a short hop. It's interesting how Paul dealt with statements about the conscience. Because whenever he talked about the conscience, he talked about it in spiritual detriment language. For example, 1 Corinthians 8, 10 and 12. If anyone sees that you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Talking about the weaker brother. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Listen to that language. If somebody goes because they're encouraged by your spiritual freedoms and you flaunt them recklessly in front of a weaker brother and he goes and he violates his conscience, Paul uses language like it destroys him and you sin against your brother and you wound their conscience when it is weak. When he was talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19, he said, "This charge I entrust to you, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." You mess with the conscience, you could find unbelief growing to an apostasy level. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, and through the insincerity of liars, their consciences are seared." Titus 1, 15 really came home to me in this defection of a close associate. Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." I mean, this is spiritual detriment language. As a preacher, as a person who stands in the pulpit, and you know the battle, men, here it is. If your conscience sounds off at you, and you get into the habit of silencing it or not listening to it or shutting it up even temporarily so you think, pretty soon it's going to sound off at you and you're not going to hear it at all. The more we obey, the greater the affirmation, Romans 2:15 says. The more we disobey, if you violate your conscience or the truth standard that you have informed your conscience with, that is the Word of God. If you violate it, those spiritual nerve endings are going to become deadened. And as a preacher, you want the most highly sensitive spiritual nerve endings with regard to sin more than anyone in your flock. Instead of resolutely fleeing sin, some men suppress the truth in rationalizations and compromise. They know that right and wrong is resonating in their heart, but it starts to become faint. What we need is a truth-sensitive inner life. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 2, just very quickly here as our time is moving along. 1 Thessalonians 2, notice Paul says in this great text that he did not minister among the Thessalonians in a spirit of greed or with a motive of impurity or error, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3? No, he says not at all. We were sensitive to the truth and we lived a truth-sensitive inner life. In fact, we were winning the battles no one else can see. How do we know that? Notice what he says in the text. He says, God who examines our hearts, so here he's speaking of God examining him. Just a verse earlier, he said he's approved by God. He says, verse 10, and this is amazing, "You are witnesses, and so is God." Now look at this list. "How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." How would you like to say on a Sunday morning, sitting there on the pew or the chair or whatever, just before your time to go up, and say, "Lord, you are a witness how uprightly and devoutly and blamelessly I have studied this week." That's sobering. That is sobering. What do men do? They rationalize sin. Little sins, that's where it starts. Little sins. process of rationalization just builds upon itself. Let's suppose you have a temptation to have impure habits in your life, or you have a temptation to lie about your study, or you have a temptation to say something to your spouse that you know is a misrepresentation, a clear dishonesty. And that temptation arises and your conscience warns of the impending danger of that. Some men fall into rationalization, and it is just one more step closer to a fatal blow in their ministry. They might think something like, well, my ministry's going well. Because I already hate sin as a general rule, I can be near temptation without desiring it or becoming vulnerable. That's a little rationalization that occurs. If you go there in your mind, if you rationalize in your mind, that will build on itself, and you might even start thinking something like, well, I've been doing well spiritually. What possible damage could come from just getting close to this trouble or just merely noticing trouble? You're not fleeing, you're rationalizing. And then what happens is if you rationalize that, it goes to another step. Well, my life is very difficult. My ministry is very busy. How am I supposed to stay strong all the time? Can I be really expected to pull off all this ministry and hold off the temptations? By now, your conscience might be screaming as loud as it can, and whether or not you can hear it, the rationalization builds on itself. And pretty soon, you start thinking thoughts like, well, since I'm alone, none of those I love will be affected by what I'm doing, and this is a small sin compared to what I've seen others do. And then the sin prevails. It happens. Just like James says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. You engage in some hypocrisy, some impurity, some immoral thing. And if God doesn't at that point, in some gracious way, crush your pride and bring it to light, you will rationalize again with something like, well, I'm not as bad as others. I know God will forgive me. I'll just leave this between me and Him. I don't need anyone's help. Some years ago, a pastor of almost 20 years came to me, and he was obviously gripped. And I was just a young guy in ministry, so I had no idea why the Lord plopped him down in front of me, but there was no one else around, and there I was, and so he started to tell me this story of how he had committed adultery with his secretary, and it was 3 years ago, and she left the church, and no one knew, and he had two sons in their early 20s, and they didn't know, and his wife didn't know, and the man had many, many years of faithful marriage, and this was one of those situations where he allowed himself to rationalize, and allowed himself to compromise, and just went on that one time, and she left, but it was in his heart, it was in his mind, and 3 years later, it's eating him alive, and he wanted some advice. What do I do? And I, being a young man, I hadn't ever really experienced that kind of a situation before. And so I took him to the Word of God to try to explain the dangers of violating your conscience. What else could I do? I didn't know what else to do. I'll never forget what he said at the end. He said, well, I've asked several other preachers that I respect. And he told me their names, people we'd all know. And he said, I just wanted to know what someone in this ministry would think. He said, well, that's what our pastor would say, that's what our ministry would believe. You need to tell your wife and confess this and clear your conscience before God. If you don't, you're in peril. I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, well, I'd rather leave this between me and God. I don't want to do that to my family. And if I were more mature, I probably would have just said, let me pray for you. But out of my mouth popped, you've already done this to your family. They just don't know yet. He had rationalized. And he couldn't any longer preach with faithfulness. And yes, he had destroyed his ministry, and nobody knew yet, but it was coming. We need to win the battles where no one else can see, men. And that means, ultimately, that we're going to have to be, just to bring the next principle to fruition, we're going to have to be brutally honest in confession. Principle number four, be brutally honest in confession. David said in Psalm 51, Lord, you desire truth in the inner man. Those words are haunting. You desire truth in the inner man. And David said, I'm going to confess because I know that you're a judge who is righteous. Whatever you say about sin is the truth about sin. You define sin. You ever wonder what those words mean when David says, against you and you only have I sinned? Clearly he had sinned against people, but what he is saying there in the force of the text is, you define sin. You tell me what it is. I want to go back to being hypersensitive, biblically hypersensitive to sin the way you define it. And you're just when you judge, and you desire truth in the inner man, and I don't have truth in the inner man, and I need to confess that. And gloriously, he was cleansed. In fact, he said, cleanse me with hyssop, and that was that imagery of the blood, the hyssop branch dipped in the blood and thrown everywhere all over the place where the mercy needed to cover the contamination of sin. What great imagery. Lord, do whatever it takes to cleanse me so that my preaching is effective and my preparation is right. You need to be brutally honest in confession, men. Proverbs 28:13, he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. If you hide your sin, you won't prosper. It's that Old Testament principle. If you cover, God's going to uncover, and it's going to be painful. But if you uncover, God brings compassion. You want to preach with a pure heart, so you're going to have to be brutally honest in confession. Fifthly, yield your will to each truth learned. Yield your will to each truth that you learn or that the study yields. Consider whom you preach. Examine your motives for the study. Win the battles where no one else can see. Be brutally honest in confession and yield your will to each truth learned. You see, if we study Scripture without yielding our will, our lives don't change and the risk of becoming a Pharisee increases. You remember Ezra? What did he do? He set his heart, Ezra 7:10, to study the law of God and what? To practice it and to teach it. Well, what does that mean in your study? That means when the principles are being yielded, don't just write them down real fast and see how they get framed up in the outline and then think about, oh, is there some application? This will really sing and man, that'll preach right there. I can't wait to say that. Don't do that. Take that principle as it comes off the page and say, I'm not a preacher right now. I'm not a pastor or a preacher. I'm just a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ, and I've just learned a principle in Scripture. And now I need to take every place that in my heart that principle confronts, and I need to be in the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ in that moment saying, not my will, but what? Yours be done. With that principle right now. Because I'll tell you, if you don't do that, you're going to have great outlines and principles on the page, but you're not learning the truths. You're not learning the truths, beloved. Pastors cement their integrity by learning the value of yielding the will. When you talk about sanctification, that is the principle, yielding the will. If your motives for the study are driven largely by curiosity of another text or a fascinating theological issue, or you're studying out of obligation, or you're studying worse, out of intellectual pride because you think you can frame up a theological truth and really hammer it home and it makes you look good, if that's the case, you're not benefiting in your soul. The only way to benefit in your soul is to stop in your preparation with each revelation of a principle and you meditate on it and then you yield. You let that principle confront your will moment by moment. And then you ask the Lord, Lord, am I doing that right there? Am I yielding there? Never forget how this hit home with me. It was just thinking about my relationship with my wife. How many times have I been preaching on humility and then spoke pridefully to my wife? How many times have I studied a passage on humility, got ready to preach it, and that very Saturday night or Sunday morning, or, you know, the typical thing that happens on Sunday, that you tension, etc., I'm not wanting to be spoken to about some weakness in my life. What you need to do is take those principles long before those opportunities come up and say, Lord, am I going to yield in that area? Am I going to yield my will? In what ways am I not yielding my will? What are my habits? You yield your will to each truth learned. It gets very personal when you do that. Sixth, not only are we to consider whom we preach, examine our motives for the study, win the battles where no one else can see, be brutally honest in confession, and yield our will to the truth, each truth learned. But sixthly, we are to pray dependently for divine grace. And I don't mean just pray, I mean pray dependently. Nothing can happen in your preaching without the Holy Spirit's work. Nothing will ever happen in your church, in the sanctification of your people. No one will ever come to Christ. No one will ever grow. No family will ever be protected from error. No family will ever be protected from impurity. No child ever rescued. No teenager ever held from the grip of Satan in the culture. If you don't pray for divine grace, and then God in his mercy dispenses it. Again, a pastoral example like Lloyd Jones is quite humbling. He said, when a man is speaking to God, he's at his very acme. It is the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. When I read that, I just put the book down, put my head on the table, and just wept. I didn't want to read the next sentence, but I had to. There's nothing that tells the truth, he says, about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Oh, man, he was right. How many sermons have I preached? I haven't prayed one bit before I got to the elders' prayer time. You say, well, that is my time to pray. Well, I understand that, but you know, how many times have you missed that? How many times have you had something else go on? How many times have you been distracted in that room praying for the service? What about your own personal time over the message, praying dependently that God would do something by his grace in your church to guard the church, and to guard the gospel, and to guard the reputation of Christ? Without alert prayer, Paul says, without alert prayer in the Spirit, Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, we will not have protection, we will not have effectiveness, we will not have bold courage. You say, well, Pastor, my church has a lot of troubles. My pastor is filled with a lot of difficulties. Principle number 7, and our time is gone, here it is. You need to gratefully trust in the Lord's sovereign plan. Don't manipulate the work of the ministry. Don't complain about the work of the ministry. Be gratefully trusting in God's sovereign plan. You know the texts, 1 Corinthians 3, God causes the growth. It is the word of God which performs its work in you, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3. Sanctify them in thy truth, Jesus said, thy word is truth. Every pastor and preacher can prepare to be pure in his heart when he preaches if he will remember to be grateful that God is on his throne building his church and it isn't anything or in any way about you and me. And if he wants to shelve you or he wants to shelve me in his timing, what am I, just an unworthy slave, right? Luke 17, 10. I'm just an unworthy slave. I was so appreciative of hearing Dr. MacArthur reiterate once again that he doesn't want the ministry to have any reflection of himself in it. He doesn't want to wonder at the end of his life whether he built it. What a humbling thing to hear when so many times I've wanted to manipulate the results. And so Paul concludes in 2 Corinthians 2:17 with this, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Am I sincere? Am I speaking as from God himself in the sight of God, every sermon preached, he's hearing and listening to, and he knows the heart. Father, thank you for the challenge of this very difficult task we have. It is impossible, and we are inadequate, and we admit that and confess it, and we even confess that we don't even at times believe that as sincerely as we ought. But oh, how we don't want to peddle the Word of God. We want to speak as from sincerity, as from God, because we speak in your sight. Everything we do is in your presence. Empower our preaching by challenging us to be pure of heart, so that the goal of our instruction is the love of God in the love of the gospel in Christ. And may our hearts be pure and our consciences clear and our faith sincere. Lord, help us. We need your grace to accomplish these things. Break us down and build us up in our Savior, in whose name we minister and in whose precious name we pray. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.